We started 2 weeks ago talking about the greatest love of all, the love of God. In Ephesians 3, Paul's desire is, his desire is that we are able to comprehend with all the saints the width, the length, the depth, and the height of the love of God. As I mentioned, the dimensions of God's love, which gives an overview of the overall plan of God. That plan starts in eternity with God, and in a sense invades humanity with man, invades time, and then it culminates back in eternity with God. I decided to handle those dimensions in a certain order: the depth, the length, the height, and the width, as we take a different approach in preparation for the fall Holy Day season. First dimension we started 2 weeks ago was the depth of the love of God. The disco group, the Bee Gees, back during the disco era, had a number of hits. One that came out in 77 was "How Deep Is Your Love?" How deep is your love? We ask the question, how deep is the love of God? How deep is the love of God? To me, Philippians 2 shows the depth of the love of God. Philippians 2. It starts with an important admonition in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Whatever characterizes the mind of Jesus Christ should characterize our minds. Verse 5 is a link to the scriptures before it and the scriptures after. It's a bridge. Verses 3 to 4 of Philippians 2 in the NIV says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. And again, you can see today that it is a fulfillment of the prophecy by Paul, in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. Selfishness is increasing. Amazing how it is even increasing in the political arena. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only on his own interests, but also on the interests of others. Definition of love that I came across years ago is it seeks the highest good of the one loved. It seeks the highest good. It elevates. Humility elevates. Humility considers others above self. But it is followed by action, as verse 4 says. And the greatest example of love, the greatest example of humility, is Jesus Christ. Verses 6 to 8 show his humility, and they show the depth of the love of God. We dealt with verse 6 2 weeks ago. We summarize that before we go on. Verse 6 of Philippians 2 says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. As I stated a couple of weeks ago, the Greek helps us to understand what Paul is saying. That's why I sent the handout. You look at those various Greek words. You go through it step by step, and you're seeing what Paul is saying. You understand a little bit of the mind of the Apostle Paul. Being in the Greek, huparkon. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, it states Christ's continuing condition. It states his continuing condition, his past, his present, his future. What he was in the past, he is at present, he will be in the future. What the word implies, that whatever Christ was, is, will be, it does not change. It is a continuous state. Well, what was he, is he, will he be? He says, in the form of God, morphe theou. Theou means God. He was God. He is God. He will be God. Continually, continuously. He is God. The word morphe means an inner nature, a character, the very essence of a thing. So what Paul is saying in the beginning of verse 6, that Christ was God, is God, will be God, his very nature, his character, his essence is God. When he became flesh, he did not cease being God. And so we looked in that the second part of verse 6. Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The latter part of it, equal with God, iso theou, equal. As I mentioned, the example of iso, isosceles triangle. It means that he was equal with God. When he walked this earth, he was God. Then the first part of that expression, did not consider, is where it gets kind of heavy. The word consider means to view, to esteem, to count, to think. James Lawler, in his book, When God Became Man, says, it implies a mind which carefully and deliberately appraises the facts, weighs them, judges them, and determines wisely the course of conduct to be pursued. He is God. He will be God. And in this invasion into time, before it, here he weighs. He considers who he is, will be, with what we could become. Again, in the context, what Paul is saying, humility, love, it esteems others. And what this is saying is that here is Jesus Christ, deity. And he is weighing on this one side with what we can become. And in his mind, there was not even a thought, because we were heavier. We were heavier. Then he goes on, as he mentions the word robbery, harpagmon. Williams translates this, he did not think his being on an equality with God a thing to be selfishly grasped, selfishly to be held on to. Philip says he did not cling to his privileges as God's equal. Warren Wiersbe, in the Bible Exposition Commentary, he did not consider his equality with God as something selfishly to be held on to. Jesus did not think of himself. He thought of others. His outlook or attitude was that of unselfish concern for others. This is the mind of Christ, an attitude that says, I cannot keep my privileges for myself. I must use them for others. And to do this, I will gladly lay them aside and pay whatever price is necessary. We ended that with a contrast between the mind of Jesus Christ and the mind of Lucifer. The mind of Lucifer in Isaiah 14, I will ascend. The mind of Lucifer wants to go up, up, up. The mind of Jesus Christ wants to go down, down, down. Lucifer says, I will. Christ says, my Father's will. In this awesome plan that we only get glimpses of in his Bible. So we move next to verses 7 to 8. Read through these next two verses first of all. Philippians 2, verses 7 to 8. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Again, in going through things that Paul has written, it's important just kind of just go word by word, phrase by phrase, because Paul says some things, as I said before, David was a man after God's own heart. Paul was a man after God's own mind. It's some deep stuff. Paul summarizes the process. He, God, made himself of no reputation. He became human. He used that body of a human to be a servant, and he took that body to the cross and willingly died. Bible Exposition Commentary says, from heaven to earth, from glory to shame, from master to servant, from life to death, even the death of the cross. It's not something we think about because we're so caught up on the linear, on what's happening on this earth. Let's look at verse 7. Again, read verse 7. It says, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. The handout regarding the Greek words is from verses 6 to 7, so I will reference certain of these expressions in the Greek. First, he made himself of no reputation. The Greek, ekenosin. Ekenosin. Four times in the New Testament, all by Paul. Here in Philippians 2, verse 7. Romans 4, 14. Made void. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Should be made of no effect. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 15. Should make void. A cognate of it in 2 Corinthians 9, 3. Should be in vain. The idea is bringing something to nothing, an emptiness, which implies a couple of things. One, that one lays aside something and treats it as nothing. Now, according to this interpretation, it's amazing that Christ treats his divinity as nothing. Why? Because of us. Because of us. Lucifer thought of divinity as everything. Christ thought of divinity as nothing because of us. A bit mind-boggling. There's a book written by Mark Twain back in the 1880s. His first attempt at writing a historical novel, fiction, entitled The Prince and the Pauper, Prince and the Pauper. After traveling abroad, he decided to write this based on Henry VIII's son, Edward, and he introduced an urchin, if you will, a pauper by the name of Tom Canty, who was in the streets like Oliver Twist of London. And these two, according to Twain, but it is a novel, these two look like identical twins. They happen to come across each other. They then carry on a conversation and they come up with this idea. Let's switch positions. Prince Edward says, I will become you, Tom. You become me, the prince. And the book is based on that. What it was like for Prince Edward to be roaming around the streets of London, the next in line to be a king, as a pauper. And what it was like for a pauper to be the prince, next in line to be the king. There was an exchange. It was only temporary, but there was an exchange. What Christ did was not an exchange. He did not exchange divinity for humanity. He did not exchange his deity for strictly being human, as we will see. The second possible meaning here of a kenosin is empty himself. Empty himself. First one, that one lays aside something and treats it as nothing. Second one, empty himself. This has been the way we have interpreted this through the years. Of what did Christ empty himself? His divinity. I remember a minister many, many years ago said, and commenting on this verse and using that interpretation, empty himself, that Christ kind of reversed the process. He kind of had, they made that decision to kind of reverse the process and went back and 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 back. And then he became a baby. I mean, I'm not thinking a whole lot about that until later. There is no way he can go back far enough. He is divine. There's no way there is far enough back that he will not be divine. The idea of that theory was flawed. Because if it were the case, he would cease being God. And verse 6 says that is not possible. What did he empty himself of? John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 5. This is his high priestly prayer. After keeping the Passover with his disciples, he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays to the Father. And in the prayer, he talks about himself. He prays about himself in the first part of the prayer. Then he talks about the disciples. John 17, verse 5, it says, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." His visible glory, his brilliance, his radiance, like the sun in full strength. He emptied himself of glory. He did not come down here radiating like the sun in the full strength. A couple of commentaries on this. Richard Davies, Doctrine of the Trinity, he says this: he did not lay aside, lose, or relinquish the divine attributes when he became man, but refused to use them for his own safety, welfare, and glory. He could have, when he walked this earth, wiped the Jews out with a thought. He could have done the same with the Romans. If he wanted to, he could have called a legion of angels down from heaven to assist him. They were at his beck and call. He could have done that. He could do the very same thing today. Again, I go back in the past as we kind of speculate on things about the future, and we look at when it says in the book of Revelation, we're going to rule with a rod of iron. In the millennium, we're going to rule the world with a rod of iron, so that if they don't do what we tell them to do, zap! Go ahead, wipe them out. Christ could have done that, but he didn't. There was something more important to him, and there should be something more important to us, even in the millennium. And why it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. To think now, hope. Wow, I finally made it into the kingdom of God. I finally made it into the family of God. I got it made. No. The work is just beginning. And we need the mind of Jesus Christ with that work. A.H. Strong, in Systematic Theology book, he says, the divine in Christ during most of his earthly life is latent, or only now and then manifested to others. What the Logos divested himself of in becoming man is not the substance of his Godhead, but the form of God in which this substance was manifested. This form of God can be only that independent exercise of the powers and prerogatives of deity which constitutes his equality with God. So he empties himself. He empties himself of his visible glory. He empties himself of his independent exercise of divinity. Then he became man. Then he became man. How? Tell you the truth, I don't know. You know, we have these shows that come on from time to time. I go up back to Lon Chaney and Werewolf. You look up at the moon, and here's a man, Lon Chaney, he is a man. He looks at a full moon, and he changes into a werewolf. I wonder if that might not be some kind of inspiration from Satan the devil. I understand the reason how he became and why he became human, but how? Go over here to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Parable here or story of Lazarus and the rich man. Luke chapter 16, verse 24 to 26. Luke 16, verse 24. Luke 16, verse 24, it says, "Then he cried and said," this is Lazarus, who's being tormented, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that you in your lifetime you receive your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." Something here to think about before dealing with verse 26. Is it possible, as we look at this as the third resurrection and Gehenna fire and being tormented just before thrown into the lake of fire, those who have not followed, bowed down to the will of God, they wanted their own will, and they're about to be destroyed in the lake of fire. Is there also a possibility of Satan, who will be tormented in fire? And he could very well be making some kind of an appeal to the Father, because he is now going to be tormented and unable to restrict, or he's restricted, cannot go out here to deceive the nations anymore. And he appeals to the Father, "Send Christ down here and help me out in this particular frame, in this flame." Who knows? But we come to verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." There is a gulf. When we're talking about deity and humanity, there is a gulf fixed. How did then deity incarnate humanity? Again, the reason for salvation of humanity, Hebrews chapter 2 also. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. Here, Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like." This word in the Greek we'll come to shortly in verse 7 of Philippians 2. "He had to be made like his brethren." Why? "That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." He invades humanity for salvation. He invades humanity to find out what it is like. What it is like to be human. What it is like, what we're going through. We can try our best even on this human sphere. John Howard Griffin, some 60 years ago, a white southern man from the city of Fort Worth, Texas, approached the magazine Sepia, which was written for blacks. This is 1959. And he had this idea that he would make a transition from being a white man to a black man through diet, through pills, through a sun lamp. Transform himself so that he can travel the South and write from the eyes of not just a white man, but one who now is looked at as a black man. It was a serial. in Sepia Magazine. And it was converted into a book, Black Like Me. And it was amazing from his perspective because he understood a little bit about mercy. He understood a little bit about what you experienced prior to all the Jim Crow laws back at that time. He understood it. And he wrote from that perspective. And I know it works both ways, I know. But here's what Christ did. He came down to understand what we all go through. To be a merciful, faithful high priest, so that when we approach him, we've got someone who understands. We've got someone who understands. Philippians 2 goes on, it says, taking. The Greek word is labon, L-A-B-O-N, labon. It's not talking about an exchange, but rather an addition. It's not an exchange like Prince Edward and Tom Canty. There is an addition. What was the addition? The form, morphe. Morphe is what we talked about 2 weeks ago. He had the form of God in verse 6. Now he took on, he added the form, morphe, of a human, which means that Jesus Christ was totally God, and he was also totally human. He was totally divine. He was totally man, both in this one being. And it's for the purpose of bringing salvation to mankind. We'll come back to bond and servant here shortly, but I'll go to the next word, coming. The word coming. The Greek is gnomenos. The word is from the Greek verb gnestai. Barclay, William Barclay, says this. This verb describes a state which is not a permanent state. The idea is that of becoming, and it describes a changing phase which is completely real but which passes. That is to say, the manhood of Jesus was not permanent. It was utterly real, but it passed. He entered into a new state when he became human. And that is brought out in this next word, likeness. Likeness. Greek, homoiomati, means resemblance, likeness, representation. Christ was truly human. His humanity was as real as ours. The difference was he was apart from sin. The likeness was real. It doesn't express all that he was because he was truly God. We are not there. We have a part of the mind of God in us. Christ was truly God. Christ was truly man. Two diverse beings in one being, if you will. Someone said God with skin on. God cannot die, but a human can. But a human can. And as we see these two coming into one, we're beginning to see a bit of the plan of God, what he had in mind. The next word and last one we bring out here in verse 7 is bondservant. Bondservant, doulao, or doulos. Servant is one who waits on others, works for the interest of others, attends to the needs of others. A slave is bound to serve others. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily to raise us to the level of God. As someone said, never a man served like Jesus Christ. Go through the Gospels. Go through the Gospels, and you see him serving. He served fishermen, harlots, tax collectors, the sick, those sorrowing in death. He served. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 27 to 28. Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John, Salome, came to Jesus Christ asking for position, wanted them to go up. Christ then responds. That's God's responsibility, who is going to exalt. But verse 27 of Matthew 20, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, doulos. Just as, let this mind, just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve. To be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom or payment for many. Christ was truly divine. And he was truly human. The humanity of Christ was completely apart from sin. How? How? God says it. I believe it. We can understand the struggles we have even in this flesh. You're talking about not even one thought of sin? How? This is the Sabbath day. I dare say we've had at least probably a dozen thoughts already. How? Finish this off with verse 8 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Philippians 2:8 says this, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. First thing Paul says here in verse 8, being found, comes from the Greek word that means being discovered. He was found out by others. The point is, when Christ walked this earth, they discovered him. They found him out, what? In appearance as a man. I brought the word out before. 2 weeks ago, the word appearance in the Greek is schema. Schema changes. Schema changes. Morphe stays the same. Morphe is a humanity. Schema changes. Baby, child. They found him. Various stages of his life as a baby. He's 12 years old. He's in the temple. He is a 12-year-old. As a teenager, he's working for his father, Joseph. He probably went around, was doing work for people in the village. And he had to make a chair. And it was the best chair. And they said, boy, that boy can make a chair. They found him to be a human. They did not find him to be God. He was human. He got tired. He had to sleep. He had to eat. He got hungry. He was human. And then it says he humbled himself. The word humbled is the same word translated in verse 3 of Philippians 2, for lowliness of mind. Same word. He lowered himself. When he became human, he lowered himself, esteeming others above himself. He made himself of no reputation as God. He emptied himself of his divine privileges, if you will, and his glory as God. He came down here as a human being, fully human. And as a human being, he humbled himself. The descent, as he goes down, and he does this voluntarily. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. John chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. It says, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Even though he came to the Jews, all humanity he has come to lay down his life for, them also I must bring. And they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. Laban, take again. Verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. You notice the downs? It's showing the depth of his love. It's showing humility. His descent continues. As Philippians 2 verse 8 mentions, he became obedient. Became obedient. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5 verses 8 to 9. We've got God. He comes down here, becomes human, adds to God, human. He humbles himself, esteem others. He then becomes obedient. Hebrews 5 verse 8 to 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, we already say he was without sin. How was he perfected? Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were without sin. They were not perfect. They were tested. So was Jesus Christ. They had the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life put before them. Tested. Christ now is being tempted, tested, tested by God, tempted by Satan constantly. And he passed every test. He passed every test. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He humbled himself to obey the law that he gave to man. He was obedient. But as Paul says, he was obedient to death. Why death? That's the penalty for breaking the law he gave to man. Death. He would be our substitute. He died and paid the ransom price for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He ransomed us from death. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul doesn't say that he became a sinner. He became sin. He became, in effect, the incarnation of every hideous kind of sin and wickedness ever conceived or committed by human beings. He was the embodiment of sin. Remember the high priest on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, when he goes into the Holy of Holies once a year. Before he does, there are two goats that are brought to him. And he lays his hand on the one. He pronounces all of the sins of Israel for the last year on the head of that goat, slices the throat, catches the blood, goes into the Holy of Holies, sprinkles it so that there can be symbolically an atonement. The Father collected all of the sins of humanity, starting with Adam and Eve, all the way down to the return of Jesus Christ and beyond. Every sin in thought, in word, in action, every sin, and put it on the head of Jesus Christ symbolically, as Psalm 22 says, when he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" All of the sins were placed on him, that we would receive the ransom. You see, this deals with the central need that we have as human beings, forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. A ransom has to be paid. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Psalm 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, or 4. All of sin, Romans 3, 23. Wages of sin is death. All of us must die. That's the penalty. All of us must die. But then there's this classic scripture in Christianity that Christianity doesn't fully grasp, and at times we don't either. For God so loved the world. All the world. Everyone. From Adam and Eve on down. He so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but be given life, everlasting life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. From what? From death, the penalty for committing sin. And so as John the Baptist saw him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Christ has taken all of the sins of humanity on himself. His sacrifice provides forgiveness for every sin of human beings. Understand. And this is something we need to go through annually as we go through the Passover. The magnitude of this sacrifice, it is awesome. If Christ is truly the sacrifice of sacrifices, it seems impossible that he could be anything less than God. If he is less than God, how can this sacrifice be so great to cover the sins of, we're talking about multiple, we don't even have a word for it, Googleplex, infinity times infinity. Of all the sins that have been committed. And in terms of what we are to become, could it be anything less? Argument developed in the 4th century AD between two Roman Catholic bishops, Arius and Athanasius. Argument came down to one of two conclusions. Either Christ was a created being, or Christ was God. There's nothing in between. He's either a created being or he's God. And if he is God, his death would be the death that will cover all sins of humanity. God doesn't die. Humans do. Consider what we have today. Over 7.4 billion people on the face of the earth. Out of all the human beings that have ever lived, we have guesstimated anywhere from 50 to 150 billion people, plus those who are born into the millennium, those who come up in the second resurrection, all of their sins forgiven by God. Do we understand how awesome this one sacrifice was? Let's go back here to Hebrews 9 and 10. Just read what it mentions here. When we go from the transition from the Levitical priesthood to the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of Jesus Christ, for it points to Jesus Christ and what he has done and is doing and will do. Hebrews chapter 9, picking up certain verses out of these two chapters. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. And there are good things coming. We need it. What do we need it? With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He was unique. There has been no one like him. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption for all who believe. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, that's what it did. You wash. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, he was God, offered himself without spot to God, he was man, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 28 of chapter 9. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, to those who eagerly wait for him, who will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And then in the chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not of the very image of the things, can never, with those same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year, can never make those who approach perfect. I don't care how many animals are offered. It will not perfect. Because as he goes on, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats that it could take away sins. That one sacrifice for all. We know the end result of this life. It is perfection. There is a part of the nature of God inside of us, which is divine, but there is also humanity. Whereas Christ did not sin once, we still do. But before us, the end result before us is perfection. Perfection. That is in its own concept hard to grasp. Perfection. Verse 11 of chapter 10, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Powerful, powerful scriptures, Romans or Hebrews 9 and 10. He's God. He's man. he has offered a sacrifice that takes away all sins forever. Think about what these Israelites went through, and it was annually. Morning, evening, sacrifice, animal kill. They come to the feast days, bringing animals, kill. Passover, every Passover, a lamb is slain, and it's about 10 to 20 people who would eat that lamb. Josephus in the first century AD talked about how Jerusalem could swell to about 2 million people. We're talking about 100,000 to 200,000 lambs. All of that blood, the earth has absorbed all of that blood from the very first sacrifice. Not one ounce. Not one can atone for just the thought of sin that I've had in my mind. Christ, who is far greater than all of us, offered that one sacrifice forever. And to think that he is just a created being? Go to John 1:18. John 1:18. We brought this out a couple of weeks ago. Again, we're going through not easily understood things, I know. That's the point about the mind of Paul, because he's trying to tap into the mind of God, and obviously the mind of God is so far out there for us as human beings. But here we grasp a little bit of what is going on in the mind of God and of Jesus Christ. But notice here in John 1:18, it says, No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The margin is brought out in the New King James, for Son has God. And the Greek word there for Son is theos. So it could be translated, no one has seen God, theos, at any time except the only begotten God, theos, who is in the bosom of the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ. But there's a qualifier to that second theos. The Greek for only begotten, monogenes. Monogenes, it means unique, one of a kind, mono, one, genes, kind, sort, one of a kind. There has only been one God being who became human, who walked this earth. It happened once. It will never happen again. It is unique. We will never do what Christ did. How? How can God do what he has done? Again, I can't grasp all that he has done. I understand why that gets me on the playing field, so that one day when I get there, hopefully I can begin to understand a little bit more about what he is doing. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20. It says, 1 Peter 1, verse 18 to 20, Paul, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed, you were not ransomed with corruptible things like silver and gold. No amount of money can buy us from death. It happens to us all. Physically, we die because we are physical. Spiritually, we die because of sin. No amount of money can redeem us from that spiritual death. From your aimless conduct. We don't consider it as that. We figure we've got a purpose in our lives. Peter says it's aimless, received by the tradition from your fathers. But you have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, fully God, fully human, as a lamb without blemish, without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, who was manifest in these last times for you. From the day of creation to the kingdom of God, there's been only one sacrifice, one, that could cover all the sins ever committed, or ever will be. All of the animals that have died could not do it. It's only the blood of a human, the sacrifice of a God. He died that we might live. Now he says, I want you to have this mind in you, this mind of sacrifice in you, because this is the mind of God that you must have inside of you. Let this mind be in you. But see, there is one other thing about Philippians 2. We start with God. He weighs, if you will, his divinity with what we could become. And he knew what has to happen for us to become it. He set aside glory. He set aside the independent exercise of his will. He incarnated into the womb of Mary. He went through the changes as a human being from baby to adulthood, and not once sinning, he became obedient to that law. And then God placed on him all of the sins of humanity. But there's one other thing that happened. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. For the time at which Paul is writing, you can't go any lower than that. You can't go any lower. So that there's no mistake how he humbles himself. He humbles himself to the most horrifying death at that time, crucifixion. A death reserved for the worst of the worst. He died for everyone, including the worst of the worst, none exempt, he died for. John Hunter, in his book on Christ in the Psalms, gives this description of crucifixion. He says the whole purpose of crucifixion was to make the victim suffer as much pain as possible for as long a time as possible. Tens of thousands of wretched sufferers died inch by inch and minute by minute throughout the years of Roman rule. Crucifixion began with the victim being flogged so that his body was already cut and bleeding and quivering with pain. And I might add, his energy has definitely been moving out of his body. He cannot resist like he would when he is crucified. Then the man carried his cross, dragging it in a trail of blood to the site of his coming death. A deep hole had already been dug in the ground into which the cross would eventually be lowered. Arriving at the place of execution of the cross was placed flat on the ground. The tough, brutal soldiers then forced the victim to lie on the cross. They could force him. If you got this big brute, he's already been enervated because of the flogging he's gone through. He doesn't have the strength. So you get these big soldiers and they know what's about to happen to them. These soldiers now press him down to this cross that he is now on. It says as he arrives, there must have been some terrible struggles before this was done in most cases. But it says in Isaiah 53 verse 7, Jesus' reaction, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. The only words were, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Practically every other person understands about crucifixion, the pain that is associated, and they're trying to their very best to get up off of the ground. to fight the Roman soldiers. This man is unique. This man goes to the cross. As that cross is laid down on the ground, he just goes down. Whether his hands are up, which we primarily believe, or even if they're stretched out, regardless. He did it without a whimper. Why? What is on his mind? What we could become. What we could become. To personalize it, it should leave us awestruck. It should cause us to be deeply grateful. It should lead us to understand that if I cannot humble myself for something or someone lesser, I'll be reconciled to someone else in the body of Christ, a member, or even my mate that I might have problems with. Do I deserve to come under the mercy of God to be a follower because I don't comprehend what has been done for me? In that parable that Jesus Christ gave about forgiveness, when Peter asked him, how often shall my brother sin and I forgive him? 7 times? I tell you, 70 times 7. It's showing the magnitude of what has been done. The rest of chapter 2 of Philippians brings out how Paul himself experienced the humility that costs of esteeming others, because humility costs. Love costs. Titus did as well, sincerely caring for you. Epaphroditus did as well. The test of the humble mind is not just how much we're willing to take in terms of suffering, but how much we're willing to give in terms of sacrifice. One of the greatest paradoxes is that the more I give, the more I receive. The more I sacrifice, the more God blesses. And this is the mind of Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 13. As we wrap this up, a mind of humility is a mind that esteems others. Can we do that? Yes. Will we? That's the personal question. We wait for, we pray for people to grace us in the church, go through the doors, come through the doors of the church. Some do. We want more. Is it possible? Somehow it hasn't really penetrated the thickness of the skulls that we have what Jesus Christ has done. John 13, 35, it says, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Selfishness focuses where? Again, I don't interject politics into all of this, but again, with Washington, D.C., it is striving with self. From the top throughout, self. Christ says, if you got this love, you will esteem others. You will. And interesting, when he talks about love, he introduces the chapter how I want you to go down. I want you to wash feet. How low can you go? And once he did that as an example, verse 12 of John 13, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you, to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done, not just the physical act of washing feet. I was God. I am God. I came down here as human. I am God. I am human. I came down. I wash feet. I am going to be completely God again. You are arguing over who's going to be greatest. How are you going to be greatest? I am great. I became poor. I will be great again because I've exalted you. And I want you to do that to one another. And it says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Folks, we've got to understand the depth of the love of God. Practical Christianity. I hope that God isn't looking down and he is so concerned because we get back into these cyclical issues about the calendar and the Passover on the 14th or the 15th or observation or calculation or sacred names or whatever. What about the Sermon on the Mount? Over in chapter 15 then finally, verse 13. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Will we? Jesus did, as the verse following says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Will we? We must appreciate the ultimate of the love of God and what Jesus Christ has done. And we see that annually in the Passover, the depth of the love of God. And then to esteem others above self as we go down, that's the days of unleavened bread. That's the days of unleavened bread. And he says, go and do likewise. That's just one dimension. We'll pick up on the second dimension in 2 weeks.